Well, we're in Advent. This is the first Sunday of Advent. Advent is that season preparing for Christmas, anticipation, waiting, when we wait upon the Lord. That is what we are called to do. And this year, through Advent, we're going to do a series called Waiting to Meet the King. Preparing to Meet the King. That's the name of the series. Preparing to Meet the King. And we're going to work our way through the Advent candles. And so the first candle, the prophet candle, is the candle of hope. Hope is one of the great gifts of Christ to His church. We are a hope-filled people, not a hopeless people. We look at the world around us, there's plenty of hopelessness around, isn't there? But hope is one of the things that marks those who with anticipation wait upon the coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. We are a people of anticipation who have the promise of Christ, the certain promise of Christ, and that is what gives us hope. In the Chronicles of Narnia, the third installment of the Chronicles of Narnia is called The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. There are two of the Pevensies, Edmund and Lucy, along with their cousin Eustace, who again show up in the land of Narnia, and they are on a ship with Prince Caspian, who is now the king. And Caspian is on a voyage to find those who had been sent out from his country, knights of the round table, so to speak, those who had been sent out across the kingdom. He has gone out on the Dawn Treader. He is looking for them, and they are exploring the kingdom. And as they come in chapter 12, for those of you who would like to read it, in chapter 12, they come to a particular place in their journey after many adventures to what is known as the Dark Islands. When Lewis explains it, he says that the Dark Island was this dark place. It was just this place of darkness. It was like looking into the darkness into a railway tunnel. And there was a discussion about whether they should enter it. One of the smallest creatures was a creature named Rinpoche, who challenged them all to go into the darkness because they were there for the adventure. The men, the sailors, they were concerned about this, but at the chiding of Rinpoche, they end up going into this darkness, and as they are going in, they hear the voice of a man calling out, "Mercy, mercy, have mercy on me." You find out in that chapter that that is one of the lords, Lord Roop, but as he is brought onto the ship, he immediately tells them as they are in the ship that they must flee the darkness. They must flee out of the darkness around the dark islands. And as people are wondering why and what's going on, he says, "This is the place where dreams come true." A couple of the sailors are delighted with that. They want to be in a place where the dreams come true. He said, not those kind of dreams. It's not the daydreams, not the wishes that you have. They're the bad dreams, the dark dreams, the nightmares. And all of a sudden, darkness begins to crowd in on the crew, on the whole ship. And their dreams begin to take effect. There are clanging gongs and the feel that things are crawling up the side of the ship and scissors at work cutting things around them. And there is fear that they will not get out of the darkness. Lucy, the young Pevensey, all of a sudden in her despair, she cries out. She cries out to Aslan. Now, Aslan is the Christ figure in the Chronicles of Narnia. She cries out to Aslan and she says, "Aslan, Aslan, if ever you have loved us at all, come help now." And about that time, a light shining through the darkness like a spotlight, Lewis says, comes upon the ship. And then that spot of light turns into what looks like a cross for a moment, and then an aeroplane, and then finally it is an albatross. And the albatross circles the Dawn Treader three times, and it begins to lead the ship out of the darkness. Only Lucy hears it, but as the albatross is circling the Dawn Treader, he speaks to her, the albatross, with the voice of Aslan, and says, "Courage, take heart. Courage, take heart." A part of what we see in our text this morning, from Isaiah 9, we read verses 2, 6, and 7, and then in John 1, 4, and 5, and John 8, 12, is this theme of darkness and light. Darkness and light is one of the great themes in Scripture. It's that theme of the darkness that surrounds and crowds the soul and seeks to crowd out God. But it is Christ who is the light, who shines that searchlight upon our soul and leads us towards our right end, leads us towards our Heavenly Father. You see, we need to see this morning that the hope of Advent is the hope of the coming Christ who makes all things certain in the promises of God. We have that hope of light. Though the darkness crowds in, we will not be abandoned by God to the darkness. We will be drawn near. We will be drawn near to Him and cared for by Him. It is Christ who is our light. He is the light of the world. Now, the truth is, there's a lot of darkness in our world, isn't there? Where does the darkness prevail? Well, you can see pockets where the darkness prevails throughout the world, where darkness prevails in our nation, where darkness even prevails in our own community, at times in our churches, and often in our own hearts. But amidst that, here is our hope, the hope of Christ, that Jesus' light is our hope. His light cannot be stamped out. Jesus' light is our hope, and His light cannot be stamped out. And so this morning, as we begin with the candle of hope, the top of the circle there, the 12 o'clock of the Advent candle cycle, what I want you to see is that hope comes in the light of Christ. And that's what we see in Isaiah, the promise of the prophet, which is fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. And so this morning, I want you to see the promise of hope in Isaiah that gives way to the person of hope in the Gospel of John, because it is this hope that leads us even today. First, this morning, from Isaiah 9, verses 2, 6, and 7, I want you to see the promise of hope. Hope. Hope of light. There is this hope that God will not abandon His people. Now, a little historical context may help you here. As you get to the point of this hymn, it is a hymn, by the way. Verses 2 through 9 is a through 2 through 7, excuse me, in chapter 9 is a hymn of preparation of God's promise to His people that He will save them. But there are overwhelming odds. As a matter of fact, Assyria sits on the borders, and Israel cannot defend its borders, ready to invade. And as it sits on the borders, these people are hopeless. They are hopeless that the invasion will not, hopeless that they can do anything to stand against the invasion, because the invasion is certain. But God comes and He makes promise. He makes promise in a hymn. There is the war chant on the borders, but inside the borders, there is this hymn of promise and praise that God will free His people from their oppressors. Now, this is the same thing that happened in the Exodus when God had to save His people from a greater nation. It's what happened to Gideon when God had to save His people from a greater nation. Here it is. God is promising that He will save His people from their oppression. The war chants around, but the hymn, because God has made a promise. Now, I don't know how many rugby fans there are in the room. I don't watch much rugby. But if you are a rugby fan, then you know that the top three rugby teams in the world at all times is New Zealand, the All Blacks, South Africa, who just won the World Cup in November, and England. And without fail, one of the most interesting of those teams is the All Blacks from New Zealand. They come into their games. They always do what's called a haka. You know what a haka is? A haka is a war chant. A haka was a tribal native war chant in New Zealand, and so you will get the team standing. If you can think of the pass back for the Aggies, they do those kind of motions. They hit their legs. It doesn't look right in a suit, so it's no sense in me doing it for you. But they have this organized kind of militaristic, warlike chant that they do to intimidate the other team. Well, a couple of years ago in 2017, they were playing against Fiji. Fiji is an island of about 900,000 people. But they are awesome at rugby. They're one of the top 10 countries in the world just about at any given time. And the All Blacks, they suited up, and of course they were in all black, and they do their war chant, they make their haka, and then all of a sudden you see the other team, the people from Fiji, just standing, just staring down the war chant of the All Blacks. And at the end of the war chant, they actually all turn in, make a big circle, and they begin to sing a hymn. A hymn to God. And there in the midst of a stadium filled with people, there are raised hands singing hallelujah to God. And they are in the midst of their great battle to come. They're singing their praises. I tell you that because that's the picture here in Isaiah 9. The picture here is a hopeless situation, but a people filled with hope because the word of God has come to them. God has brought light to those who walk in darkness. Now that's an important metaphor there in verse 2. The people who walked in darkness. Have you ever walked around in the dark? You know, have you ever tried to get out of bed, across the room to something and back in bed in the dark? Inevitably when I do, I hit my shins on something. You know, these people are aimlessly walking in the dark. This is the picture that the hymn wants you to see. It's a picture of those who are directionless, those who are stumbling, those who are hopeless. But what brings hope to them is that a light has shone. The people, verse 2, who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of darkness, it was a place of darkness without the hope of God, on them has light shined. And notice, why does that light come? Well, we won't get to fill out all of this in the verses, but in verses 3 through 5, it's because God promises that he's going to break the yoke of the oppressor, that he will do it. He will save them. And how is he going to do that? He's going to send a child there in verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. What kind of government will this be? Well, it will be the government of a prince of peace, a government of one who is an everlasting father, a promise of a mighty God. Why? Because he is this wonderful counselor. The fourfold name of this one who is coming, it defines what he will do. He will be a wonderful counselor. Literally in the Hebrew, it's wonder counselor, one with wisdom, who has access to the supernatural. He is a supernatural wisdom and counsel, a way to lead his people rightly, knowing what his people need, when his people need it. This one that we know from the New Testament, this one who is the light bearer, there's the hope of the light, this hope in the light bearer is one who will be wise in all that he does. And he will serve his people. How? Well, he will be warlike. He will take care of them. He is the mighty God. He is the one who will provide for their needs in the toughest of times. He will take the war to himself. And that's part of what Advent represents, isn't it? Is that God himself, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, God himself steps into humanity. He enfolds himself in flesh, and then he gives that flesh at the cross, and in the resurrection he is raised up because he is doing war, battle, with the evil around us and the sin within us. Wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father. Now, for some, this is the most confusing, isn't it? Because this father has eternity in his hands. But in the ancient Near East, it was generally considered that kings were father-like because they were to provide and care and watch over their people. There's not a confusion here. The point here is that he is like one who holds eternity. And as a father, he cares. He knows the needs of his children, and he takes care of him. This king, Jesus, will be the light bearer who will provide hope and will meet our needs. And then finally, he is the prince of peace, the captain of our well-being. When we talk peace in our world, you know, we hold up two fingers. But in the Jewish world, in the ancient Near East, the whole idea of peace was that of well-being. Jesus is the captain of our well-being. This is the one who is promised. The promise of hope. A hope that will sustain us. A hope that will keep us. A hope that will be furthered as we keep our hearts set on him. You see, this picture here is one of promise amidst great adversity. Amidst great adversity, we must decide what government will lead. You see, there really are only two ways in life. And this is what happens in the book of Isaiah. You will either trust Jesus or you will go it on your own. That's what we see with King Ahaz in the picture. You will either take the world upon your shoulders or you will trust Jesus that the world he has taken upon his shoulders, that he is your king. But notice here, it is about government. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. Now, there's going to be no end to his righteousness and his peace, we're told. But we have this morning, we have a choice, whether we will believe in the promise of God or whether we will go it alone in the darkness. You can put the government of your soul upon your shoulders and you will walk aimlessly in the darkness. Or you can trust in the one who has put the government of all things upon his shoulders. And you can trust him. He will not forsake you. And that's the part of the hymn there, isn't it, right? That his kingdom will increase, that his peace will increase, that there will be no end to the establishment of that kingdom. On the throne of David he will sit, and he will lead us as his people. And so I ask you this morning, who do you trust more? The coming king to lead your life, or do you trust yourself to lead your life? That's the challenge that's ever before us, isn't it? It's the challenge between resting in the light and walking in the darkness. It's the challenge of being governed by the King of Kings who always has your best interest at heart, or being governed by yourself, seeking to make your way without reference to God. It's always destructive. It's always hurtful in the outcome. But sometimes we have a hard time seeing that though the darkness is real, the light of Christ is more fundamentally real. Though the darkness is true, we deal with the distress of darkness, don't we? The light of Christ is more fundamentally true to the kingdom of God and to the way that we are called to live our lives. You know, in 2015, there was a massacre in Charleston, South Carolina. It occurred in a church Bible study. It was the Mother Emmanuel Church, an African-American church. A white supremacist walked in, participated in the Bible study, and shot 9 different people. The man who was the interim pastor at the time, when he got up the next Sunday to preach, 21st of June 2015, Reverend Norval Goff, he said these words, "We ask questions, Lord. We ask why. We can't help it. It's our human nature. But through it all, those of us who know Jesus, as we find ourselves engulfed in sadness and darkness, and as we find ourselves walking through the shadow of the valley of death, by those who know Jesus, we can look through the windows of our faith, and we see hope, and we see light, and we hear your voice saying to us, I am with you. I am with you." You see, the promise here from God is that he is with his people. As a matter of fact, just a couple of chapters before, in chapter 17, the promise that he gave to the kingdom of Israel is that he would be with them as Emmanuel. I am with you. That promise of a kingship that would lead and would deliver. And that's our hope today, too. God is with us. Hope will not fail, because the object of that hope is the one who has come to save. And that's why we turn to John chapter 1. It's not only a promise in the Old Testament, but it is a reality given in the New. God makes promises to his children, and he fulfills those promises in the coming of Christ. And so in John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, after we have been told in those introductory words of who Jesus is and how great he is as the Word, the Word who is God, the Word who was with God, the Word who will save his people, the Word who made all things. We're told in verse 4 and 5, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Can you see some parallels there in the passage between the promise of Isaiah and the fulfillment of the coming of Jesus, our Emmanuel? It's this picture of Jesus. Who is Jesus, we're told in the text? Well, in verse 4a, he is life. Who is Jesus, we're told in the text in the second half of verse 4? He is the light. And what is it that Jesus does in verse 5? Well, he comes and he dispels and displaces the darkness. And out of that, he comes a little later in our text in chapter 8, verse 12, and he says what? I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will walk in the light of life. Notice he is the one who is not only the light, but the one who leads us in the light. And that's the heart of the text here, right? Stubborn is the darkness. Stubborn is the darkness, but it cannot overcome the light. Stubborn is the darkness. It will seek to deny, diffuse, destroy the light, but it will be unable to because Christ our light has come and shines. He shines continually. Why? Why? Because what the text let us know is what? Is that he is the source of light and he is the sustainer of life. You know, there is not an atom or subparticle in all the universe that Jesus doesn't have control of. There's not a galaxy in all the universe, from the smallest to the biggest, that Jesus doesn't have control of. He's the source, the maker. But he's also the sustainer. He's the one who creates and keeps the light. And so our hope is in the one who is light himself. Darkness crowds out our possession in Christ. But the light shines forth and it reminds us, just as Lucy was reminded by Aslan, we are reminded by the words of the true Christ this morning that his light shines on our soul, that we are guided by a Savior. You know, people are endlessly looking for an answer around us, aren't they? They're always groping around. People are endlessly looking for answers. Amidst the hardships and circumstances of life, they're struggling with hope. Why? Because for many, hope is just a wishful longing. But actually, our text in Isaiah and John make it clear that hope is not just a wishful longing. It's a certainty. It's an assurance. And it's assurance from Christ that in his coming, we will have courage and joy to live for him. It's the courage and joy we need to be sustained. Why? Because he has a purposeful future for you and for me. That's what we hold on to, and that's what we have to give the world around us. Why? Because hope is a part of the DNA of the life of the believer. Sure, there are losses. There are losses for you, aren't there? Losses at work when things don't go your way. Losses in the family when someone is deceptive in commitments they have made. Losses in the church when friendships are hurt and people don't get to reconcile. Losses in your own heart when you feel at odds with your own self and struggling with your sin before God. We deal with losses. The loss of respect. The loss of our faculties, our freedom, our future. Losses in hardship of things that we didn't see coming around the corner. But amidst those losses, there's a greater hope. You see, the darkness has not won. The darkness must give way to the dawn, our text tells us, because Jesus is the light, and those who follow in the light will find their freedom. It is the light that leads us to Christ. Yes, the darkness will push back. It pushes back all around us, right? And on the movie screen or on social media, the darkness pushes back in the boardroom and in the bedroom. There's always ways that the darkness is seeking to defy the ways of Christ. But Christ will overcome. As a matter of fact, Christ has overcome in the gift of life, in his coming, his birth, in the gift of life, his death upon a cross, in the gift of life, in his justification we receive because of his resurrection power, we have hope, steadfast hope, hope that sustains us through the hardest times. Some years ago, there was a man named Lutz, Gary Lutz. He was from Florida. He was fairly young. At 37, he was raising two boys because he had lost his wife to cancer. Had a 4.5-year battle with breast cancer, and when she died, he was devastated. His boys, they were devastated, Buddy and Tim. And looking to kind of get back on track, looking for things that could do that would bind them together, one of the things that they loved to do, the man and his children, his two sons, they loved to go into caves. He was a pretty good spelunker. There's your word for the day, right? When you get down under, spelunking. He was a pretty good spelunker. And so they went all over the eastern seaboard of the United States going into caves. And they would make these father-son trips. And it was a part of their way of dealing with the loss and the hardship. And one trip, Tim was 8, Buddy was 13. The dad and his two sons, they decided they were going to traverse the caverns called the New Trout Caverns that are in West Virginia, just outside of Franklin, West Virginia. There's a deep recess. You go a couple hundred feet down, and you're in a big cavern. And then there's this just maze of smaller tunnels that you can get off of. As a man who had done it for 20 years, he was ready. But as they were in the big cave, they decided they would take just a 30-minute trip out. They had enough light for 30 minutes. They would take a 30-minute trip out into the maze. They would come back. That would be their introductory trip and their couple of days inside the cave. And so he left his bag with the extra food and water, extra light. He decided that going through the small tunnels, it would get snagged, and so he laid it down. He said later, it was the big mistake. Because they got back into the tunnel, and as they got into the tunnel, they started to lose track of time until their lights went out. And all of a sudden, Dad, Gary, he was confused. He was lost. And the sons were fearful. And they had just enough light to get into a more open place. They found a couple extra pellets. They wet them. That's one of the things that spelunkers do, and they to make this phosphorus light. They got into a place, and they just had to wait. For 5 days, they had to wait. After 3 days, they thought they were done. Dad just kept apologizing to his kids. He knew that he had been foolish. He knew that he had done things wrong. He was so sorry. The kids were so encouraging. On day 5, they were laying there together, just huddled together, because it was 50 degrees inside the cave. 50 degrees, just huddled together, just trying to hold on to some warmth with no hope. When all of a sudden, two men showed up. Two men, it turned out that after a couple of days of this car just sitting outside the cavern, they noticed and they got 50 different spelunkers to go in and begin to look through the caverns. Day 5, at the point when they thought they could go no further, help showed up. Gary Lutz said at that moment, he said when the men came in after they had hollered the name and they were hollering back to the men. They came in hollering Tim. He thought he was hallucinating, and Tim sat up and said, "I'm here, I'm here," and then they're all yelling, "We're here, we're here." So the two men came in, they had their lights on their forehead. He said, "When I saw those lights, the light was so bright it was like staring into high beam lights. But I could not look away because I loved the lights. I loved the lights." And I want you to know this morning that the light, He is our salvation. The light, in our darkest moments, Jesus always intercedes. He knows what is right for His people. In the lights, we find ourselves. And yes, the desperation of our soul finds hope because the hope of Christ is secure. Against overwhelming odds, enemies standing at the border. It's not railing at them with our fist. It's raising our hands to the Lord that remind us that when we are not able, He is able. When you can't, the beauty of the gospel is He can. Where you can't, He can. And there's hope for us. The hope of Christmas. The hope of Christmas is in a coming. But Advent always necessitates waiting, anticipation, and as John said this morning, repentance, as we wait on the one who brings His government to its full and final purpose when sin is no more. And the light will eclipse the darkness. We need to know today that though there is darkness, there is always in the gospel the promise of dawn, the promise of light forever, a light we receive, a light we reflect. Why? Because our steadfast hope is in Christ's life-giving light that shall not end. Let's find our hope in Christ this season, and let's focus our hope on Him in the world around us. Not with words of anger, but with hymns of praise, because He sings over His people. He breaks our burdens, presses back against our oppression, conquers our sin, and draws us near, that we may have the joy and peace of the hope of Christmas. Please pray with me. Our Father and our God, our hearts need You. We need You in desperate situations, just like the lutes needed rescue. And Father, would You remind us that Advent always presses our heart to see that the greatest human need is rescue, and that You have answered it in the person and work of Jesus. We need a rescue, and the promise of rescue, and the rescuer Himself. Our hope is found in Christ. Give us hope in Christ this hour, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.